Yes, Father, with this confession fresh in our minds, we acknowledge our despair and our loss, the depth of our sin and the death that we deserved, and the lifelessness of our spirit before you intervene with the amazing, miraculous resurrection power of the Holy Spirit, calling us to repentance and faith. Lord, we truly needed you. When we were lost in our trespasses and sins, you saved us. And so today we need you just as much as we seek to grow in grace and in discipleship, to be equipped for the call, to walk in your ways. Lord, to be an ambassador for the truth, to represent Christ, to proclaim the gospel, to be a light, to be the hands and feet of your purposes through our ministry, to reach the lost in our families, among our friends, wherever you would call, in our places of work and otherwise. We need you. Lord, we need you this morning to understand and to apply, to synthesize your word, to let it work in our way, in our life, in our thoughts, and in our actions, from words on the page, Lord, to application in real time. We need you for this. We need you, Lord, in the days where we feel weary and despairing and discouraged and heavy laden with the burden and cares of life, to repent and turn from our anxiety and the hopelessness we sometimes wrestle with and stumble into, to remind us from the pages of your scripture and the exhortation of the saints that you have prepared for us an eternal weight of glory that none of the meantime trials can compare to. We need you. So, Father, with these things in mind, as we open your scriptures today, we pray that sufficient resources and more would pour into our souls for the purpose of fulfilling the calling and purposes that you have ordained for us, the footsteps prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Open our minds, open our hearts, open our ears, and open my mouth to proclaim your scriptures, that your church may be edified, the lost may be drawn in repentance and faith to the cross of Jesus Christ, the only thing that saves. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord and glory to him for gathering us in his tender mercies to worship our Lord and Savior and to behold his word proclaimed to us in Proverbs chapter 2. Would you turn there with me as you're able? We'll continue in our Proverbs series today, concerning the second half of the second chapter of this great book, verses 12 through 22. I have a title for this morning's message, Critical Path or Critical Paths. What does that mean? Well, there is a proper order of things and an orientation and a direction. There is a way of life that God has ordained and purposed for us to walk in. And any deviation, any strain from this critical path is dangerous indeed and leads us astray into the consequences of the ways that attend the evil man and the forbidden woman, two ways the Solomon, the author here, characterizes other alternate paths, lies that the enemy tells us. The aim of this morning's message, therefore, is to point the way to the paths of righteousness and their great reward, to point the way from the scriptures to the paths of righteousness, the good way, walk in the way of the good, Solomon says in verse 20. The scriptures point us to this way, and they also reassure us that in the paths of righteousness, there is great benefit. With that introduction and your hearts open to the word of God, let us stand in reverence for the same as you're able and hear today the word of God proclaimed in your hearing, Proverbs 2, 12 through 22. Here are the scriptures. Delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Praise God for His Word. As you're able, would you turn with me to a cross-reference to set the tone and also to reinforce the structure of our text today, Proverbs chapter 2, from the book that Paul wrote in the New Testament, namely Ephesians chapter 6. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll touch on a scripture there or two in a moment. In our passage today, last night in family worship, we played the stop game. It's been a while since I've done this. I won't do it here this morning, but I give the kids a key word and then I read the text, and anytime they hear that word, they say stop. That's just a little device I developed to train them to pay attention, I guess, and also to notice something. What were we noticing? How many ways or how many times in the second half of Proverbs words related to direction or pathway occur? So I chose three: path, way, and walk. And by our count, 10 or 11 times, these pictures come up. In our passage today, 11 mentions of pathway, path, or way, or walk highlight the through line metaphor of Solomon's second son, if you will, oracle. I call it second son oracle because the framework, the beginning of Proverbs 2, is the kind of thing that fits the context of wisdom of a father passed down to the dutiful ear, the listening ear of the son in this case. And of course, that principle applies for anyone who needs wisdom and the sources of wisdom. This is the way Solomon in this context poetically sets up his oracle or his message. The concern of wisdom applied has much to do with our way of life. Hence the 11 mentions of direction or pathway as the metaphor to characterize our calling. That is to say, wisdom, as we heed the word of God, will teach us the way of life, the proper way of life, the path, the way, the walk that we are to have. The scriptures and wisdom demand an entirely new direction for the godly son. Do not walk according to the influence peer pressure of those in sin, worldly in their ways, or the default settings of the culture, your neighbors, the pagan society in which you live, but instead, walk rather according to the word of God, an entirely new direction. This is the direction that the wise father, principally speaking, is calling his son to walk. And by extension, therefore, we learn from Solomon that the pathway of our hopes, ambitions, decisions, destinations, covenants, vocations, legacy, calling, all are of critical importance. These are the kinds of things, hopes, ambitions, decisions, life direction, vocational, job choice, so forth. All of these things are to be oriented according to the pathway, according to the way of life that God has ordained through the application and synthesis of biblical wisdom into our everyday lives. The devoted student of wisdom acknowledges this. He also acknowledges his weakness and his propensity to stray from the way. And then he repairs, he repents, he corrects the steering wheel, if you will, to keep on the road of God's purposes. And he does this according to the standard revealed in God's word. Things that we will learn from Proverbs 2 today, and of course, the whole counsel of the Bible, the scriptures. Now, let me go on to make a further point building on last week's message. I mentioned to you that the framework of the fifth commandment, kids, finish this sentence, honor your... Excellent. Honor your father and mother. And then that's the first commandment Paul tells us is connected to a promise. I mentioned to you that the framework of this commandment establishes the basic pattern by which Proverbs 2 is organized. Let me reinforce this with Paul's words in Ephesians 6. So look down at your scriptures. If you turn there, Ephesians 6:1, the apostle says this: children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And he, of course, is quoting from the Old Covenant, from the law of God, from the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment. He goes on, verse 2, honor your father and mother. And then notice in parentheses, he says, this is the first commandment with a promise. Then he lists that promise in verse 3, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Right there, that is the basic framework, the way Proverbs 2 is structured. It opens in first four verses with the conditions. You must heed, listen to, incline your ear, train your heart to understand and to value wisdom, what the Word of God says. But as you do so, The rest of the chapter outlines the blessings and benefits that attend that decision. That is, this first commandment comes with a promise, and that promise is outlined at some length in our chapter today. Not only does the first commandment of the second table of the law, honor your father and mother, presume the importance of the parent-child relationship, we talked about that last week, the commandment, Proverbs 2, Paul's words here, they all presume the importance of the creation, order, structure of the biblical home and family, emphasizing that the relationship between a parent and a child is absolutely central and important to God's purposes to order ourselves, to glorify Him, and indeed, by ripple effect, to order all society. So that much is true, but it also is ordered, that is Proverbs 2, according to the conditions and benefits framework as Paul acknowledges here in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. So according to the same pattern then, Proverbs 2, 5 through 22 details the ways in which honoring godly parents serves one well in the land. So if we honor our parents, if we heed biblical wisdom, if we're obedient to the law of God, how will this benefit us in the land? Or you could extend that by principle, say, how does this benefit us in the course of our lives? So last week we expanded the conditions, benefits, and benefits of wisdom relating to the rewards of character. And this week we consider the benefits of wisdom leading to deliverance as the primary theme of the rest of the chapter. So with that introduction, let me give you a heading and 3 points today. Heading is this: through wisdom, the son, or you could say, I like to keep the context in view, Solomon the king. Through wisdom, the king's son is delivered from the following. Number one, verses 12 through 15, the son, listening to the counsel of the father, is delivered from the way of evil men. Number two, he is delivered from the forbidden woman, 16 through 19. And finally, he's delivered unto the way of the good, verses 20 through 22. So back in our text today, Proverbs 2, 12 through 15, we find that the dutiful son is delivered by heeding the wisdom and counsel of God from the way of evil men. Listen again, verse 12. Delivering you, or I should go back, my son, verse 1, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments, so you recall these conditions, attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding, call out to insight, raise your voice for understanding, seek for it like treasure, verse 4. And then that's the if statement. Then he has a couple of then references, verse 5. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord, verse 9. Then you will understand the righteousness, justice, equity, and every good path, and so forth. So there's like a chain reaction of blessing that happens. And he says, verse 11, discretion will watch over you, understanding will guard you, and it continues. The benefits continue to snowball to our verse today, or the opening of our text today, verse 12, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Heeding the voice of wisdom will deliver us from the way of evil men. What are the ways of evil men? Well, in these four verses, Solomon identifies them. Three key phrases I picked out and highlighted: perverted speech, ways of darkness, and crooked paths. These are the ways of evil men. Now, as you are trained in wisdom, your mind and your attention, your discretion and discernment are shaped and honed to recognize the difference between the two, you begin to see that things that people just take for granted on a day-to-day basis, because it's the culture, the environment, the background, the experience, and everything that their friends are doing, you begin to recognize, no, that is in fact perverted speech. That isn't the way things should be, not the way things ought to be, not the way things are. That's a twisting of the truth. You begin to recognize by heeding the standard and being acquainted to, on the heart level, the purifying power of the Word of God to sanctify and to transform your mind into, closer to, the mind of Christ, the thinking of the Scriptures, the way of godliness, you begin to identify. That's a path of life. That's a way of darkness. That's truth illuminated by the Word of God. That is a deception that leads to death. and it's likewise the straight and narrow versus crooked paths. What are the ways of the evil man? Perverted speech. Verse 12, you will be delivered from this. Delivered from what? From men of perverted speech. Think of speech as a tool in the hands of the enemy, the hands of the devil, and we're susceptible to in the flesh. As a tool, that is to say, Satan uses speech and our unsanctified souls as well as a tool for manipulation and profanation, to profane, to take what is holy and to treat it as something common or light or of a little value. Also profanation, the worship of idols and the exaltation of that which should be considered vile and degenerate and despicable and rejected, gross, sinful, reprehensible, and evil, and then to elevate it to a place of virtue and celebration and pride and so forth. Speech is a tool used, that is, words, communication, the order of thoughts, and patterns of understanding that men share one with another, human beings, as a way of communicating their ideas, the things that they believe, the things they want you to believe. This instrument is co-opted, speech, as a tool for manipulation and profanation. And wisdom, and the voice of wisdom through your godly parents, through the Word of God, through a good sermon, through other tools and means, the means of grace, as we say, trains us to identify the perversion of speech. Sometimes it's subtle. Sometimes it's things that we've just basically adopted, and it takes us a while to come to a proper understanding. Think of a few examples. This is kind of one on the lighter note, and I'll increasingly give you heavier examples that I recognize from time to time today. Recently, there was some policy, I think by a politician in Chicago, that came out, and they proposed to change the law and the language of the policy of their things that they were writing by way of laws or what and whatnot, to identify people who break the law not as criminals but as justice-involved individuals. So justice-involved individuals, I could not help when I heard that. I had the voice of my grandfather in the back of my mind. He used to read us a proverb a day in our little Christian school growing up, and that is something that would have driven him nuts. I remember one time he stood in front of us and he held up an 8-penny nail, right? And he said, you know what this is? This is an interfibrous friction fastener. And he had read that description of a nail, and it just bothered him so much. He's like, no, it's not. It's a nail. And it offended my grandfather that people wanted to rebrand the nail in order to sell it as something, I don't know what, pretend that it's more sophisticated than it is in order to command a higher price for a basic old nail. Well, in a similar way, speech is used not just to coerce you to spending more than you ought, you know, to give an inflated sense of value as propaganda and advertisement for something, you know, a product in the marketplace. But much more serious, speech is used to actually blur the lines between righteousness and wickedness. When a criminal, that implies something wrong. There's a standard of righteousness and morality and an expectation of the culture that you must hold this minimal standard, and that's your obligation between men. The second table of the law defines what crime is. If you will, it is the obligation to love your neighbor. And then every society, if it's going to last for any period of time, is going to adopt a criminal code that applies this principle. You must love your neighbor, and if you take your neighbor's life in a cold-blooded murder, for instance, then you are obligated to account for those actions, and now you're subject to criminal action and a trial, and then after justice has ruled in this case, the proper penalty and so forth. Why? Because you're a criminal. You broke the law. Oh, no, you're not a criminal. You're a justice-involved individual. You see, it really wasn't your fault. No doubt it was your poverty, the situation you're in, your upbringing, your circumstances. And then what are all these? False atonement attempts to defer responsibility, not take accountability and responsibility for my actions, but to plead that I'm just a justice-involved individual rather than a sinner who stands guilty, ultimately speaking, before a holy God. One example of perverted speech. Many other examples. On the other side of the coin, we Christians who stand for the non-changing, ever-relevant standard of God's scripture and ethics, whether we're in a so-called, you know, progressive age or whether we're in an agrarian so-called society back in the day when the Bible was written, hold to the standards of scripture, remain unchanged. That is to say, we hold to biblical marriage, one man, one woman, till death do them part, as God has ordered and ordained as a fundamental institution from the beginning. And just as we said earlier that the relationship between a parent and a child is fundamental and establishes the very framework and order for a godly society, so it is with marriage. And this is what we recognize. Well, to hold this view, many consider today as not righteous or virtuous, but hate speech. Oh, you're homophobic because you are uncomfortable with or deny the rights or the virtues of somebody who has a different, quote unquote, sexual identity than you. What are these? Examples of perverted speech. Proclaiming the righteousness that God holds in the scriptures as hate speech. Or rebranding homosexuality, the perversion of God's natural order for relationships between human beings, as gay or as preferable or as something to be celebrated for a whole month, like the month of June in our culture today, with this vain attempt to rebrand sin in a way to make it acceptable to the modern age. We go on and we can think of 100 of these. The world says they're just living together. The Bible calls it fornication. We know it's abortion and baby murder to take the life of the unborn within a mother's womb. But according to the ungodly, this is reproductive freedom, or worse, even worse, reproductive health or women's health care. We think of this movement in recent years to criminal action sanctioned by arbitrary law, abuse and mutilate children in the interest of changing their quote-unquote gender, and we call this gender-affirming care. All of these are examples of perverted speech. They're ways that the devil tries to rebrand evil to make it more acceptable and actually celebrate it as a virtue. And how many times do we see the church bowing, bending, capitulating, or compromising, or your own heart to some of these things because of the intense pressure that is brought to bear by all this propaganda that we hear around us? Is there any way to push back? Is there any way to remain keep your sanity, or to maintain clarity, or to stand against this evil? The answer is yes. What is that way? That way is you must receive the words of wisdom from the scripture, verse 1. You must treasure up the commandments within you, verse 2. You must make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding, call out for insight. If you think about all the confusing language, or maybe of challenging situations in your own life, in your own family, people you love and know that have adopted some of these perverted speech ideals, what should you do in your prayer closet? Cry out for wisdom. Cry out for knowledge. And the opportunity then to share the truth in love. And wise as a serpent, gentle as a dove, with those who have been deceived by the spirit of the age and the voice of the fool and the simple one and the scoffer that is so common these days. Call out for insight. Wisdom cries out from the busy streets. Cry out to her in your own prayer and in your own study. Please, I need you. Raise your voice for understanding. And above all, treasure the things of the Lord more than anything else in life. They are the true silver, gold, silver, precious stones that will survive the blaze, according to Paul or Solomon, verse 4, seek for it like silver. Search for it like hidden treasures. This is the answer. Anything short of identifying all sin, transgressing God's law, falling short of His glory, anything short of identifying all sin as worthy of eternal death and damnation, the death penalty of eternity, falls into this category of perverted speech. So think of that and then reset your own understanding, your own convictions, and your own speech accordingly. This is the holy priority of righteous speech, to tell the truth because eternal lives depend on it. To tell the truth because eternal lives depend on it. The means by which the world was created in the beginning was holy, creative, incredible, out of nothing, ex nihilo, miracle-working, supernatural speech. God spoke and there was light. He spoke and the world was created. The land was separated from the waters, became teeming with life as an overflowing testimony of the miraculous, glorious creativity of our sovereign God. This to illustrate how important holy, creative, beautiful speech is to us as believers and to God. But notice, when sin enters the world, what's the first thing that happens? Hath God said? As a tool of perversion and manipulation and profanation, the devil begins to twist the speech or the use of speech and the proclamation, the declaration, which ultimately is to be a revelation of all the goodness of God. And he begins to use it as a tool to twist, to deceive, to convince, and to tempt, and to persuade man to deny his righteous creator, his holy God, his ultimately his Savior, the one in him in whom he has every breath. And so this is the means that the devil has used and deploys yet today, and our society is complicit with and fully embraces in so many examples. This is what we need to watch out for. The devil's appeal always comes by way of perverted speech. So son, daughter, student of wisdom, heed the way of evil men identified, accurately pointed out in the scriptures, and then treasure, value, and be disciplined to pursue the ways of God outlined in our text today. I meant to open with an illustration I thought was really cool, but that I forgot to do it. So let me pause and introduce it here. I don't know if you guys have seen, I don't know if references before is such a cool example for illustrations, right? It comes to mind, in my mind at least from time to time, but there was this documentary called Free Solo. So this crazy dude, Alex Hanold, I think is his name, he's climbed some of the steepest, most difficult, you know, things that you and I could never dream to do with ropes and, you know, whatever, ladder safety nets and pegs and rappel lines and everything. This guy has climbed barehanded with no assistance, straight up faces like El Capitan. And there's a few things about Alex Hanold as a rock climber that make him exceptional that I learned to give you all my rock climbing knowledge. And this is about it. So listen for the next three sentences and that will exhaust everything I know about it. I learned from this thing. But this guy his brain is able to really focus on the task at hand. And yes, he does have good physical strength and ability and strength in his fingers and toes. But there's one other thing that I recognize that makes him an incredible climber. He actually has almost developed, as far as I can tell, his own language and has notebooks, pages and pages and pages of careful instructions on how to climb. We're talking thousands of feet from point A to point B. And this is the example of the critical path, the title of what I'm talking about in this message. There is a critical path without ropes or assistance to climb from point A, the bottom of El Capitan, all the way to the top of this sheer rock face. And he has carefully mapped out and written special notes, this toe hold, this finger grab, this movement, you know, and so forth. You need chalk on your hands to make this. You need to be careful to avoid that and so forth. And if there's many places in the course of this critical path, if you miss one of those steps, you will fall to your death. So your life depends on that critical path. One deviation, one mistake, one misstep, and you're in danger. You might be waiting for a helicopter on the side of that cliff, or worse yet, a pile of bones in the bottom of the crevice underneath. This is a great picture to illustrate how important it is to be dedicated, devoted, precise, and disciplined about the critical path of life. What would it profit a man if he's able to reach the top of El Capitan, but he loses his soul? That principle applies to what we're talking about here. How much more critical is righteousness and justice and the things of the Lord as the handhold and the toehold to survive in a culture that is dead set against righteousness and the Christian worldview? So with the introduction of that picture, which I intend to tie in closing, let me move on to a second way of evil men. We are delivered, as we listen to wisdom, from the way of evil men, both his perverted speech and the ways of darkness. Verse 13, the evil man forsakes the path of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Notice a binary, once again, either or. It's not a both and. It's not nuance introduced to say, well, that might be right for you, but not right for me. Or that would be historically or culturally appropriate then, but not now. No, that is not the way the Bible lays out righteousness. We forsake the path of wickedness in order to follow the path of righteousness, or we forsake the path of righteousness in order to follow in God's way, a binary choice, either or. Solomon is clear, he's unequivocal. Dark ways cannot be illuminated by the enlightenment of progressive values. A way that was dark before, but it's brighter now because human rationality and society has advanced to see, yeah, this is really a good choice that we should go down. That's perverted speech. That's the twisted, perverse, and deceptive voice of the devil. No, it remains true today as it was then that the ways of darkness always lead to death. And the only alternative is the way that leads to life. There are no shortcut roads violating the divine law and order of God that avoid catastrophe, consequential destinations. There are no shortcuts that defy the divine law and order of God that end in happy ever after. That's a lie. No, instead, the consequences of sin always visit the man who refuses to repent and order his steps according to the lamp and light of Scripture. There are times when it seems that wicked men cheat morality. It seems that's what cheating is. You know, in the short term, it seems like there's great gain financially or otherwise by doing a shortcut, not going God's way, but embracing some sort of sinful path illuminated by perverse speech in the devil's way. And the psalmist laments this in passages like, is it Psalm 73, where he says, I lamented and almost stumbled because these fat guys, that means prosperous, and influential leaders of society, captains of industry, gatekeepers of culture, they seem to thrive. Why do the wicked always seem rich and happy? Well, when I went to the house of God, the psalmist says, I understood their way. You set them in slippery ways. We need to go to the house of God in order to keep our perspective, which is a poetic way of saying we need to return to the standard of Scripture, what God has said and spoken, and the big picture of accountability and light of God's purposes for the history of this entire world and the destiny of each individual. I'm telling you, if we keep the perspective of judgment day or our personal accounting when we die and we know not the hour in mind, everything becomes so much clearer. We will, if we keep this perspective, cling to Christ and love His law as believers, sanctified to do so, transformed in our thinking and increasingly in understanding to do so, be delivered from the way of evil, be able to both recognize it and reject it. As I say, there are no shortcuts. That which hides in darkness for fear of shame, one day the light will reveal. You know, think of the internet as technology increasing the ability to cloak or to provide a cloak of darkness for evil behavior. This is just a pitfall and fig leaf trying to cover the sin of indulging our immorality that people walk in, get subject to, and eventually, even as the Proverbs here say, God in His justice and judgments, you know, if we continue to indulge this kind of behavior, it's especially true for a culture, it can reach the point of no return, which is a horrific idea that there's now no way out. We're familiar with this kind of consequence of addiction. The only deliverance is to cling to Christ. But people take the consequences of the way of darkness lightly to their own destruction and demise. The opposite of verse 13 is in Psalm 119:105, Thy word as a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Where should I walk? What should I avoid? Turn on the light. How do I turn on the light? Well, I saturate my soul in the understanding of Scripture so I'm able to recognize crooked paths versus straight ways, evil men versus men of integrity, forbidden women versus women of virtue. Crooked paths, 14 and 15. These evil men, they rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Rejoicing in doing evil, delighting in perversion. Is there a better case in point than things we've already mentioned? You know, the perverse, crooked, and devious ways that our society celebrates and indulges, we need to reject these kinds of things, things that are celebrated by the, you know, so-called LGBTQ agenda. And those are probably the most extreme and prominent examples in our mind that illustrate Solomon's point here. In other words, as much as our society would like to say the Bible's obsolete and irrelevant, they actually prove Solomon's case with all the sin that they indulge. I mean, as a believer, when the light of Scripture is turned on, he's like, oh, you think the Bible does not apply and you think the Scriptures are not written for our day and age? All the crazy, perverted, crooked ways and sin that you as a society indulge proves Solomon to be true. That the way of evil men is perverted speech, ways of darkness and crooked paths. Look at what we do in our sin if we reject the straight and narrow. This is the commodity, that is, perversion and crookedness. These are the commodities that are sold on the market of self-indulgence and pride and sin in our day. Think of the attention economy, internet identity, radical, I mean, the psychologist might call it narcissism, which is to make oneself an idol in biblical terms. Even the secular society recognizes in some ways the danger of this, but the attention economy of the internet and identity and popular culture generally is making monsters of us unless we repent and return to Christ. When we recognize and reject all these crooked ways, how do we do so? When we do so, we will walk in the ways of the Lord, in the straight and narrow, in the paths of righteousness. Again, how do we do so? Let me reprise three key words from last week. We must have a relationship with wisdom that is intentional, urgent, and enthralled. We must do it on purpose, have a disciplined life, recognize the importance and the urgency, and then realize its value. Be enthralled, love the things of the Lord, and nurture the affections that treasure as gold and silver the things that God reveals in His Scripture. In this way, the Son, the King's Son, is delivered from the way of evil men. Furthermore, major point number two, He is delivered from the forbidden woman. So here's a different category of temptation, of wickedness, if you will, and characterized by the forbidden woman. Verse 16. Solomon continues, "So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words." Turn with me, if you would, while I'm reading to Proverbs 7. "From the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God." Warning, verse 18, "Her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life." You'll be delivered, Solomon says, from the forbidden woman, the adulteress, with her smooth words. Are you curious what the smooth words sound like? Well, this is expanded in chapter 7. Empty promise and wistful appeal, the empty promises and lustful appeal of promiscuity are expanded and echoed in Proverbs 7. Notice verse 5, a virtual word-for-word parallel. "To keep you, say to wisdom," and by the way, in verse 4, "you are my sister," and call insight your intimate friend. So have a close relationship with wisdom as a sister and friend and insight, right? And this will keep you, verse 5, from what? From the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. What smooth words? Well, go down to 11. Let's read a few of them. "She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait." This is personification of sin, right? This is the wayward, the forbidden woman. "She seizes him." This is the gullible man because of his own indulging his own sinfulness and his own flesh. "She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face says to him, 'I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and have found you.'" Notice this is a perversion of covenant. It's a twisting of the terms. It's a breaking of the order and then selling it as a righteous thing. The covenant that is to be in place is that of marriage, of course, which has boundaries and faithfulness. And by that standard, we recognize fornication, indulging the intimacy of marriage outside the bonds of marriage before it happens, and adultery, breaking the boundaries of the intimacy of marriage with others after that marriage covenant is in place. She says, don't worry about that. Smooth talk, smooth words. "I have offered my sacrifices. I can justify this action. I have paid my vows. This is the right thing. Come now." And eagerly, she says, verse 16, "I have spread my couch with coverings, covered linens and Egyptian linens. I perfume my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon." Of course, she continues to make her case. She's appealing to the waywardness and the sinfulness of this man. If he should listen to his flesh and temptation and his own lustful desires, he's going to be sucked right in. My wife and I were watching a television show. This has happened a couple times. And what I try to do is use the Word of God as a standard to kind of judge the presuppositions or, you know, kind of the basic operating framework or worldview of the show writers. And in this case, my major takeaway is love is sovereign. When I say love, I mean attraction. In other words, so many romantic stories, romanticism, you know, love stories and so forth, they presume this same foundation, which is, okay, if you love something, you just can't help it. When love calls your name, you just follow it. And that does, and without respect, so if love is sovereign, that is, the desire and physical attraction or this romantic connection, this emotional, whatever, you know, magnetism that you feel, if you encounter that, you just got to give in. That's what love is. That's what human intimacy, that's what that is. That's what relationships are. How many people do you know, and how many times have you been tempted by the devil to say, isn't there more to marriage than this? You know, we've lost that spark. She's not the woman she used to be. Or people get on the internet and they say, oh, I would never treat you that way, wayward man. This happened to some of my friends in college. These men with adulterous hearts would reach out to ladies who are in the third year of marriage and on their second child, and you know, some of the trials and difficulties they were starting to encounter in their family maybe shattered a little bit of their rose-colored glasses of the happy ever after they imagined marriage to be, and here they are in chat rooms. Oh, you deserve better than that. I would never treat you that way. I would never take you for granted. You see, I would be a better husband to you than your husband. And what's this guy doing? He's acting in the way of the forbidden woman. This happens on both sides of the aisle, of course, on both sides of men and women. And he is seeking to seize her and kiss her and take her away. He says, I've offered my sacrifices. I'll be a better husband. I've paid my vows and so forth. And this is the kind of smooth word appeal, the empty promises and lustful hopes that promiscuity offers. This cross-reference, you can expand on it and study it on your own time in Proverbs 7. It gives us examples in this poetic way that describe the temptations, expanding the nature and the message of that proposal of the seductress, the adulteress, that we see also in Proverbs chapter 2. Now, there's two kinds of sin. Sins that are tyrannical and abusive, generally speaking, or there are two categories in Proverbs 2. And the proposal of the gang member, if you will, or the promise of affinity and camaraderie in Proverbs 2 is like, you know, we read this in the earlier part of the chapter. Come join us. We'll have one purse. We'll take advantage of others for personal gain. We'll raid their houses and lie in wait for the innocent, and we'll become rich and famous. And then there's this other side of sin that comes by way of smooth words and temptations. It says, come on, you know, indulge yourself. This is what true love is. Don't you deserve better? This is, you can have your own happy ever after, and you can improve, you know, your situation. All it takes is denying the strictures of God's law and taking lightly the bonds of covenant. What are the ways of the forbidden woman? Smooth words. Secondly, covenant breaking. Go back to Proverbs 2. So you'll be delivered from the forbidden woman, of course, the adulteress with her smooth words, but what makes her so evil? In part, verse 17, forsakes the companion of her youth. Of course, this would be the vow of her marriage covenant with her husband. Forsakes the covenant of her God. And this is the language that deals with, you know, the relationships that are bound by righteousness and holiness. And these boundaries and this bond is to be stronger than anything else, the smooth words that the world, the flesh, and the devil would like to tempt us with. This covenant breaking is a mark of the forbidden woman, if you will. The institution of marriage, let me hasten to add, is the gospel mirrored in family relationships. If you've been to a wedding, and anyone that I've preached anyway back in the day, I'm sure you heard this verse. It's a great one. Turn back with me to that Ephesians passage, if you would, before expounding on the relationship of parents to children in Ephesians 6. Paul expands on the relationship of husband to wife in Ephesians 5. I'm sure you're familiar with these words if you've been in Christ very long, but a reminder is always good. Verse 31, Ephesians 5. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. Let her wife see that she respects her husband. Have you been a perfect lover to Jesus Christ? Are you his dream bride? Are you just an irresistible, you know, person with all the characteristics and qualities that Jesus Christ didn't have to settle when he decided to die for you? No. You know as well as I do, and I know as well as you do, that we, if we look inside, know that we are not deserving or worthy of the love and attention of Jesus Christ. We are a bride that was saved in our sins and sanctified by virtue of the marriage bond of Jesus Christ with his church, dying and giving himself in her place for her sins. And because of the washing of the water, the word, and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, he ransomed us and saved us. You see, this is a picture, and it is the standard and the model and the ideal for what marriage relationships are supposed to be. And the devil twists and perverts us and says, you deserve better, and she's not the model husband. He's not the model wife. Well, sometimes they say that too. She's not the model wife. He's not the model husband, and so forth. But Paul calls our attention, as does the author of Solomon, to actually the terms, the fundamental terms of the marriage covenant, which are rooted and grounded in the gospel. This is not a you thing. This is a Christ thing. Christ has ordered, God has ordered family relationships and marriage relationships to proclaim, to testify to the world of the gospel and of his nature and his character, not first and foremost to satisfy and fulfill you. That is of secondary concern. The covenant of one's youth, that is, that first love relationship and that marriage bond and that covenant that you made, those promises, that sacred vow and commitment before God and witnesses that you made to your wife or to your husband, this is what is to be substantial and rooted in the Word of God. The institution of marriage as the gospel mirrored in family relationships. Does it require grace? You bet it does. Does it demand that we be patient, forgiving, and loving, sacrificial in our mutual love for one another? You bet it does. And also, that is by design. Otherwise, how could we in our marriages, that we don't often deserve one another, mirror the grace of God in loving commitment through thick and thin, whether we want to or not, according to the standard of that covenant, because that's what Christ has done for us. Think of this in stark contrast to the lies of the ever-degenerating iteration of things like feminism, speaking of the forbidden woman, in the modern world. Modern notions of so-called feminism, whatever wave we're into, the 666th wave of feminism perhaps, empower women to liberate themselves, quote-unquote empower women, to quote-unquote liberate themselves from these very created categories I am talking to you about. We, in this, by this justification and 100 others, seek to forsake the bonds of marriage covenant. But we do so at great cost to our souls. And, by extension, by the way, the order of society. Do you like the way things are going in America? Do even unbelievers lament the state of social order in our ever-collapsing empire? Well, there's a way to restore some semblance of sanity and stability and a nation gone to seed and reaping the temporal consequences of sin, but there are no shortcuts. What is that way? We must, with intentionality, urgency, and an enthralled sense of value, return to the voice of wisdom by first repenting of our sin, turning to Jesus Christ, and secondly, seeking to walk in his ways as a society and with our worldview and in our marriage commitments, from the particular to the general, from the individual family to the order of our nation, return to the standard of God's word. And when we do so, we will appreciate the covenant bond of the gospel so much that we cling to the covenant bond of our marriage with equal intensity, because the two go together. And any voice to the contrary is that adulterous man or woman, that forbidden voice of temptation, seeking to seduce you, first and foremost, from the ways of God. It's a voice of Satan saying, in so many words, hath God said? Yes, he has, and there I will stand. That's the voice of wisdom standing up to the voice of the forbidden woman. Do not follow her, because sooner or later, God forbid, there is a point of no return. 18 and 19, Solomon says, her house sinks down to death. By the way, Solomon would learn this the hard way. And her paths to the departed, none who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. Remember how we mentioned last week there's this category I called judicial indifference, where your heart is so hardened in sin that you're no longer, you know, receptive, you can't really hear or really care or pay attention to the voice of correction and conviction. That is a dangerous place to be when God gives a people, or God forbid, an individual over to a reprobate mind, to be free to indulge their base desires and depraved notions, and then to receive in themselves, their own body, and their own eternity, the consequences of their sin. The fear of the Lord draws our attention to to the reality of this pitfall, of this point of no return, of the judicial consequences when God washes his hands of a person or a people and says, fine, have it your way. I will be glorified in your judgment, your destruction, and your eternal damnation. God forbid. Repent while there is today. If you hear the voice of wisdom crying, answer her, lift up your voice, seek for her like treasure. It's dangerous to follow crooked paths, ways of darkness, to listen to the smooth words and to, you know, consider covenant breaking as a viable option. Solomon pictures the, and here we have a picture of this fatal instability where it is most consequential. You've seen those videos. I mean, we're all attracted, you know, to them, and they're catastrophic. After a great tornado, a flood, a tsunami, hurricane, and then you'll see like an entire house dislodged from its moorings, rushing along, or a cliff, a mudslide, and a multi-million-dollar palatial estate careening down the side of the hill, you know, or people washed out to sea and whole streets, you know, destroyed in an earthquake. These pictures are very disturbing to us. Why? It's because these places that we rely on to rest our head at peace at night, to be a refuge and a place to lay our head, our home, is all of a sudden subject to chaos and utter destruction and despair. This is the picture, you know, or it's an to illustrate this point of no return. One more picture for you. Imagine you're going tubing with your buddies and you find this river. You're on vacation. You're unfamiliar with the territory. And you're at this campground. There's this river. And you say, hey, let's grab the tubes and let's jump in. So water's just rushing by. It looks like it's going to be quite the adventure. You grab your inner tubes, three of your buddies, and you jump in. And you let the current carry you faster and faster and faster. You go and then around two or three bends, what you don't realize is all you see around that third bend is the sky in the distance. The water is disappearing off an edge that you had no idea was there. What is it? A waterfall of hundreds of feet at the bottom, a pool with rocky outcroppings. And so this lazy river, or this fun adventure of jumping in with little thought to what lies around the bend, that's the picture of listening to the smooth words and talking yourself out of covenants and to follow the forbidden woman. What happens? Eventually there's a collapse, a waterfall. The bottom sinks out from under you. Your house is washed out to sea. Everything is lost, and your actions prove to be those of a fool and a scoffer and a short-sighted, simple one. Why? Because her house always sinks down to death. Her paths the departed, none who go to her come back. If you're halfway down that waterfall, is there any way to climb up that stream of water really quick and get back to the top? By that time, it's too late. God forbid. If you're listening to this message, you have not confessed your sin and turned to Jesus Christ. Turn before that river, and it's increasing. Current eventually leads you to the point of no return. Cry out to Jesus Christ. Acknowledge to him, I've broken covenants. I've broken your law. And I know you alone can reach out into this rushing river and pull me to the bank. Cling to Jesus Christ. That's the point of no return. Let us close on a hopeful note. The blessings and benefits of wisdom not only steer us away from this evil and these dangers, like the way of evil men and the smooth talk of a forbidden woman, but they also deliver us unto the way of the good. Last three verses. Solomon says, so you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. Would you turn with me to a companion text in Leviticus 18? No doubt in the back of Solomon's mind are these covenant categories represented by God's people's relationship to the land, the promises that attended Moses, his deliverance, and following him unto the promised land. And these are given in a similar format, the conditions and the blessings, right? We think of this, these times in the law of God, such as Deuteronomy 28, that lay this out very clearly. Well, some of the consequences for indulging wickedness and the pagan sin of your neighbors are spoken of in dramatic terms in Leviticus 18. Notice 24, this warning language. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. What kind of
unclean things. Verse 23 says, don't lie with an animal, so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall a woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. It's the grossest, if you will, or most dramatic denial and rejection of God's covenant order and relationships. But these are practices of uncleanliness, profanation, perversion, and crookedness that their neighbors had indulged. If they were to give themselves over to the pressure campaign, to the smooth words and the perverted speech of the world around them, this is the kind of thing they would fall into. He goes on, for by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean so that I punished its iniquity and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you, 26, shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns with you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations so that the land became unclean. And then he says, 28, lest you think of yourself holier than thou, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean as I vomited out the nation that was before you. So these are very dramatic and stark terms, right? I submit to you that is in the back of Solomon's mind. That's the framework from which he draws inspiration when he says, verse 21, our text, for the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. And following, in the following verse, but the wicked, on the other hand, will be cut off from the land. The treacherous will be rooted out of it. So you see, again, that binary. What are the righteous paths? What is the way of the good? Well, in Matthew 7, Jesus, in similar language, says, you know, wide is the path that leads to destruction. All kinds of people are on it. It's popular. You know, but narrow is the path that leads to life, and few there be that find it. The same kind of principle. This is the path, this is the way, this is the walk that's detailed in the scriptures and emphasized again and again. These are the righteous paths. This is the way of life that Solomon is referencing here. And notice there's this kind of property rights context. That is to say, the rewards of stewardship are granted to the upright, those of integrity. So thriving and surviving and maintaining in the land. This is true of practical things. Most importantly, it's true to your title deed to the new heavens and new earth. The big picture, right? Those who cling to Christ and walk in his ways as testimony to their faith in him, these are those who enjoy the rewards of stewardship and are granted the reward of the upright and those who walk in integrity. Think of it. Back in the Leviticus days, it was a generation of insubordinate Israel, refusing to submit to God's authority, and you know, by extension, Moses, of course, they were condemned to die in the wilderness. They were forbidden to enter the promised land. They were denied entry. They were not given the rewards of stewardship. Why? Because they were not upright and submissive to the Lord. They did not fear the Lord or follow him or honor his authority vested in Moses. Thus, they were denied entry. Think of Noah and his family. When the Bible says the meek shall inherit the earth, that, you know, is about the best illustration I can think of. Noah, the meek man who found favor in the eyes of the Lord and obeyed him, was spared the judgment that encompassed the whole world. He and his seven family members inherited the new earth. But what of all the rest of the world at that time? The land, so to speak, vomited them out. These verses expound the context of the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, which is an example of the commandment to heed wisdom, to listen to the word, to submit to God, to fear him, which is, as we've said before, it's moral, it's intellectual and spiritual submission to God. And as we do so, it will go well with us in the land, and we will dwell there and thrive. The Exodus precedent. Upon entrance to the promised land, the nations that yet remained, there were a few of them there, stragglers. Why were they there? They were there to teach the Israelites, training for war. God would be glorified in his people, and his people would be strengthened by their destruction. This is akin to the fate of all those who refuse the path of righteousness. It says that, by the way, in Judges 3, 1 and 2. And then this served additionally, you know, those who will stay in the land versus those who are vomited out. Additionally, as a lesson for the people of God, keep the statutes of the Lord. Do not entertain the depravity of your pagan neighbors, lest the land vomit you out. That's difficult sometimes. How do we chart a path given a culture and a society and environment so saturated with depravity? In closing, let me return to that free solo analogy. Remember, diligently writing down his pathway, toeholds, handholds, movements, and so forth to get from point A to point B, this was a critical path. Think of that notebook in the mind of a mountain climber. Think of it, that principle applied to your own walk, your own way of life, things of important concern in your everyday decisions that relate to what you will do, the attitudes you will maintain, the advice you will give to others, the legacy you pursue, the calling that you have in your life. And then write down that critical path. We don't write down a toehold or a foothold, so to speak, but this is a good picture of God's words. Place my toe there. His commandments, my fingers are attached. His wisdom, again, I found a place to rest my feet. Understanding, a secure position. Insight, fear of the Lord, knowledge of God, integrity, justice, righteousness, equity, discretion. These are the toeholds, the footholds, the anchor points, and the solid footing that we need and are provided for in the scriptures to follow the pathway, to avoid the trap, to be delivered from the ways of the evil man, the smooth talk of the forbidden woman, unto the new heavens and new earth in righteousness, and to do so in a way in faith and assurance and security. So let us heed the word of God and be about this task of intentionally, urgently, and in an enthralled way, loving and applying the word of God. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, which instructs us so diligently, patiently, lovingly. We thank you for your compassionate mercies new every morning to grant us who often stumble and fall an opportunity to correct our ways, to order our steps, to turn on the light of your word, and to walk in a manner worthy of our call. I pray as this message falls in the ears of the hearers here, wherever you might bring this message, that it would be translated into conviction, that we might walk in a way pleasing to you, not be vomited out of the land, but instead embrace the inheritance of the saints in Jesus Christ as we seek to be faithful to the task. We recognize, Lord, that this is all possible because Christ died for us and secured our souls in the first place. We know that we would neither recognize nor have the ability to walk according to the Spirit unless the Spirit indwells us. We thank you that upon our salvation, upon regeneration, we were born again. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead inhabits us now, that we might walk in your ways, and we pray that we embrace by his grace, by your grace, through these means, every way to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.